Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is our midweek service. It is 6 o'clock p.m., Wednesday, October 15, 2025, Central Daylight Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number one more time is 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182. We've been studying the book, The Glad Tidings, Studies in Galatians by E.J. Wagner, and we've been enjoying this book. We're on, if you have a copy of the book, you can follow along with us. We are on page 82 of our book in the chapter, it's chapter 3 actually, in the section entitled, The Law Preaches the Gospel. So we will begin there if you want to follow along. And here's what Dr. Wagner has to say. All creation speaks of Christ proclaiming the power of his salvation. Every fiber of man's being cries out for Christ. Men do not realize it, but Christ is the desire of all nations, Haggai 2:7. He alone satisfies the desire of every living thing, Psalm 145, verse 16. Only in him can relief be found for the world's unrest and longing. Now, since Christ, in whom is peace, for he is our peace, is seeking the weary and heavy laden and calling them to himself, and since every man has longings that nothing else in the world can satisfy, it is clear that if the man is awakened by the law to keener consciousness of his condition, and the law continues goading him, giving him no rest, shutting up every other way of escape, the man must at last find the door of safety, for it stands open. Christ is the city of refuge, to which everyone pursued by the avenger of blood may flee, sure of finding a welcome. In Christ alone will the sinner find release from the lash of the law, for in Christ the righteousness of the law is fulfilled, and by him it is fulfilled in us, Romans 8, verse 4. The law will allow nobody to be saved unless he has the righteousness which is of God by faith, the faith of Jesus Christ. Well, now Galatians 3, verse 25, it says this, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a custodian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. Whenever a man receives the word of God, the word of promise, which brings with it the fullness of the law, and no longer fights against it, but yields to it, faith comes to him. Now that's an important statement. We receive the word of God by what? Listening to it. Cocking our ear, paying close attention. That's what the word, obey. Finally, the word came. When we talk about obedience, whether you see the word obey in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, it's translated from a word that means to pay close attention, to cock your ear. And so when we obey the law, we are listening to the law. And so it says here on the bottom of page 82, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is obedience. Then he says, whenever a man receives the word of God, that is to pull it into his presence, into his possession. Whenever a man receives the word of God, the word of promise, which brings with it the fullness of the law. By the way, the new covenant is the law written on the heart and the mind. And we receive the law by listening to Christ's word, his all-powerful word that has inherent within it the power to create what it says. We receive his word by listening to it, paying attention to it, and allowing it to be written on our hearts and minds. And that's what Christ does. And that is what we call the new covenant. That's Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33. So, going back, it says, whenever a man receives the word of God and the word of promise, and his promise is to write the law on our hearts and minds, which brings with it the fullness of the law, and no longer fights against it, but yields to it, faith comes to him. So that's the definition of faith, or one definition of faith. There are others as well, and they're all very good. Going on, it says the 11th chapter of Hebrews shows that faith came from the beginning. Since the days of Abel, men have found freedom by faith. Faith can come now, today. Now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, Hebrews 3, 7. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Okay, so we're going to talk about baptism, but before we get into that, I want to talk about this idea of faith. I want to talk about the idea of hearing God's word that has the power in it to create what it says, that word that has his law in it, writing his law on your hearts and on your minds. I want to talk about that for a minute. Have you ever driven on the freeway in the interstate? I remember one day we were on a vacation with the family, and we were on the interstate driving, and everybody was going like 10 miles an hour below the speed limit. Why are we going 10 miles an hour below the speed limit? And so I just kind of sat there and kind of watched what was going on. And pretty soon, as cars drifted away, I got closer and closer to the problem. The problem, there was a police car going 10 miles an hour below the speed limit, and nobody would dare to pass the police car. And so I said, well, I know what's going on here, and I'll explain it to you in just a moment. But I said, okay, I'm going to go ahead and pass this police car because he's going 10 miles an hour below the speed limit. And you know what? As soon as I passed him, he sped up too, not to catch me because I wasn't doing anything wrong. But they were probably laughing in the car, saying, okay, the gig is up. The game is over. Somebody's had the courage to actually pass us. Now, what's going on here? People are scared. They're scared of, quote, the law. Why are they scared of the law? Because unless the law is around, they would be driving 10 miles an hour over the speed limit, not 10 miles an hour below the speed limit. But when you have faith, you know where the fence is, and you know that you can do what you need to do in confidence, knowing that you're going to be okay. And so if your habit is not to obey the law, then when the law is around, you're going to be extra special, careful, and even maybe a little bit fearful. But if you are allowing God to speak his law to your heart, you have nothing to worry about. And you don't have to go 10 miles an hour below the speed limit just because the police car is there. You don't have to worry about him trying to catch you if you pass him while you're going the speed limit. faith is knowing that God is taking care of you. Faith is that you can hold the speed limit when there is no policeman around. If you can keep the speed limit when there is no law around, when there is no policeman around, then you have faith. That's what faith is all about. You are not under the law. But if you can't pass a police car going 10 miles an hour below the speed limit, that is one definition of being under the law. You have the law pounding you in the head. And so that makes you afraid. Dear friend, if you are following Christ, you have nothing to be afraid of. And you can do what needs to be done, knowing that God is taking care of you, because you have allowed him into your heart. You have heard his voice speaking his righteousness to you. And you and God are one. So that's just an example of what it means to be under the law. So, if you can keep the speed limit when there is no law around and you're driving down the interstate all by yourself, and nobody, and you don't know if as far as you know, nobody's watching you, and you can still keep the speed limit, then you are under God. You are not under the law. All right. Verse 27 of Galatians 3, it says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And that's what we're talking about. We want to put on Christ. Then he says, "Do you know," by the way, we're at the bottom of page 82, "Do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Romans 6, verse 3. "It is by his death that Christ redeems us from the curse of the law. But we must die with him." What does that mean, to die with Christ? We let all our own hopes and dreams go in order to that we might be followers of Christ. That's part of it at any rate. So we must die with Christ. Now, we've talked before about Jesus being the representative of the human race. He became a human being. He created the human race. He became a representative that way. He became a human being after we fell into sin and became fallen, sinful human flesh. He took upon himself that same kind of flesh that we have, that he might be a human being, that he might dwell in the same district that we do, so that he can qualify to represent us again, sort of like a re-qualification. So Jesus now can represent the human race, and he does. And when he died on the cross, he represented you and me. So when he died, we all died with him. When he died, I died with him. When he died, you died with him. Even though we may not have been born yet, we still, as a member of the human race, died with Christ. If you're willing to accept that, receive that, if you are willing to have Christ to be your representative, then you have died with him also. And that's what baptism represents, a going down into the grave and coming forth alive. That's what the baptism is all about. So, he says that, let me back up just a little, top of page 83, "It is by his death that Christ redeems us from the curse of the law." The curse of the law is disobedience. So Christ obeyed the law in fallen, sinful human flesh, never committing a sin, and then died on the cross representing us. He lived representing us, lived a perfect life, so his perfect life is ours. And he died the perfect death, so his perfect death is ours also, as he is our representative. So it is by his death that Christ redeems us from the curse of the law, but we must die with him. We must be willing to allow him to represent us in death. Then he says, "Baptism is the likeness of his death. We rise to walk in newness of life, even Christ's life." See Galatians 2:20. So let's go there. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 in your Bibles. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. So So we died with Christ. Christ represents us in death. We are represented by Christ in his death. And so this is what Galatians 2 verse 20 says. I am crucified with Christ. So when he was crucified, so was I. And if I'm willing to accept it, it happens in my experience. I am crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, that is Christ's faith in the Father. I live by that faith. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's the text that we're talking about here. And I'm trying to find my place. Bear with me. Okay, we're at the top of page 83. So we rise to walk in newness of life, even Christ's life, Galatians 2:20. Having put on Christ, we are one in him. We are completely identified with him. Our identity is lost in his. It is often said of one who has been converted, he is so changed you would not know him. He is not the same man. No, he is not. God has turned him into another man. Therefore, being one with Christ, he has a right to whatever Christ has, and a right to the heavenly places where Christ sits. From the prison house of sin, he is exalted to the dwelling place of God. This, of course, presupposes that baptism is to him a reality, not a mere outward form. It is not simply into the visible water that he is baptized, but into Christ, into his life. That's what baptism is all about, dear friend. The next section is how baptism saves us. The Greek word for baptize means to plunge into, to immerse. The Greek blacksmith baptized his iron in the water to cool it. The housewife baptized her dishes in the water in order to clean them. And for the same purpose, all would baptize their hands in water. Yes, every man would baptize himself frequently, going to the baptisterion, that is the immersing pool, for that purpose. We have the same word transferred as baptistry. It was and is a place where people could plunge in and be wholly immersed in water. Being baptized into Christ indicates what must be our relationship to him. We must be swallowed up and lost to sight in his life. Only Christ will henceforth be seen, so that it is no more I, but Christ, for we are buried with him by baptism into death, Romans 6, verse 4. Baptism saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, 1 Peter 3:21, because we are baptized into his death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Being reconciled to God by the death of Christ, we are saved by his life, Romans 5, verse 10. So baptism into Christ, not the mere form, but the fact, does save us. And what is it that saves us? It is the baptism? Is it the water? No, it is Christ, because we are baptized into him. He is our Savior. This baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God, 1 Peter 3:21. If there is not a good conscience toward God, there is no Christian baptism. Therefore, the person to be baptized must be old enough to have a conscience in the matter. He must have a consciousness of sin and also of forgiveness by Christ. He must know the life that is manifested and must willingly give up his old life of sin for the new life of righteousness. Baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, 1 Peter 3:21, not the outward cleansing of the body, but the purging of the soul and conscience. There is a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness, Zechariah 13:1. And in this fountain runs the blood of Christ. Christ's life flows in a stream from the throne of God, in the midst of which is the slain lamb, Revelation 5, verse 6, even as it flowed from the side of Christ on the cross. Now, this reference to blood has to do with life, as you just saw. Blood in the Bible is a representation of life. Blood represents the life. And, of course, if we get cut and bleed to death, the life is gone. So, therefore, having the blood means that we have life. Without the blood, we don't have life. And so blood represents life in the Bible prophecy. So Christ's life flows in a stream from the throne of God, in the midst of which is the slain lamb, even as it flowed from the side of Christ on the cross. When through the eternal Spirit he had offered himself to God, there flowed from his side blood and water, John 19:34. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. By the way, the reference of the blood flowing from Christ with water together was proof after Christ's death that he was dead. So when we talk about being baptized by blood and by water, we're talking about being baptized into Christ's death, which is what this discussion has been all about. And we're also baptized into his resurrection, because as we come up out of the water, Christ came up out of the grave from death. And so this whole thing is an object lesson, if you will, very important one. All right. Christ loved the church. I'm in the middle of this first full paragraph on page 84. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, his creative word, Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 26. Now, literally, a water bath in the word. In being buried in the water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the conscientious believer signifies his acceptance of the water of life, the blood of Christ, which cleanses from all sin, and that he gives himself to live henceforth by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. From that time he disappears from sight, and only the life of Christ is manifest in his mortal flesh. Well, that's the only life that has any righteousness in it. Any other life, our old life, is nothing but sin. And our old righteousness, our own righteousness, is as filthy rags. And so we need to have a complete changeover and allow God to dwell in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, Galatians 3:28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Of the gospel, all alike are sinners, and all are saved in the same way. Now, that doesn't mean that men and women function all the same. Men have their function, women have their function. It's different. They're just different beings, if you will. They're human flesh, fallen, sinful human flesh, and they're human beings. But we have male and female, and that's the way God made us. And we're different in functionality, but we are the same in salvation. Backing up to the beginning of the paragraph, it says, there is no difference. There is a keynote of the gospel. All alike are sinners, and all are saved in the same way. They who would make a distinction on the ground of nationality, claiming that there is something different for the Jew than for the Gentile, might just as well make a difference on the ground of sex, claiming that women cannot be saved in the same way and at the same time as men. But there is one way. All human beings of whatever race or condition are equal before God. You are all one in Christ Jesus, and Christ is the one. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, which is Christ, Galatians 3:16. And there is but one offspring, but it embraces all who are Christ's. So we are the offspring of Christ. And he is the representative of the entire human race. In putting on Christ, we put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24. He has abolished in his flesh the enmity, the carnal mind. What is the carnal mind? That's the fallen, sinful human mind. Flesh, fallen, the fleshly mind, if you will. That's what carnal means, flesh, fleshly. He has abolished in his flesh the enmity, the carnal mind. Now, our carnal mind is what's crucified with Christ. Our fallen flesh is still here, but our carnal mind is crucified with him and taken away and replaced by the mind of God. Our fallen, sinful human flesh remains, and that is taken away when Jesus comes and to take his people home. And then we are all translated or resurrected into the new spiritual body of humanity. So it says at top of page 85, he has abolished in his flesh the enmity, the carnal mind. By the way, why is a carnal mind called enmity? Enmity is kind of it's sort of like this. You take two magnets and you put them together. There's a plus and a minus on each side of, on each end of a magnet. You put the plus and minus together, they attract. But if you put plus and plus together or minus and minus together, they repel. Enmity is that kind of repulsion. And the carnal mind is repulsed from God. The carnal mind cannot possibly do the law of God. The carnal flesh cannot possibly do the law of God. The carnal mind needs to be crucified with Christ. That's how we started this dissertation tonight. The carnal mind is crucified with Christ. And then it says in Philippians 2 verse 5, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. So our fallen sinful human mind on conversion is crucified with Christ. It was crucified on the cross, and when we receive that crucifixion in our experience, that carnal mind it goes away, and the new mind of Christ comes and takes its place. And that mind keeps the law of God in you and me. And so it says at the top of page 85, he has abolished in his flesh the enmity, the carnal mind, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Ephesians 2:15. He alone is the real man, the man Christ Jesus. Outside of him there is no real manhood. We come into a perfect man only when we arrive at the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. In the fullness of time, God will gather together in one all things in Christ. There will be but one man and only one man's righteousness, even as the offspring is but one. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And that's from Galatians 3, verse 29, which we will get to shortly. Now, I want to say something here. Jesus Christ is the man. If we are our own man, we are lost. But religion is not something that people do. We don't become religious by anything that we do. We don't become righteous by anything that we do. Religion is a person. Religion is Jesus Christ. Religion is the Godhead. That is what religion is. And if we want religion, We need the man, Jesus Christ. He is our religion. He is our righteousness. We can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and carry ourselves along. Only Christ can carry us. Religion is not something that anybody does. Religion is Jesus Christ. Religion is a person. And when that person is working in the person of somebody else, somebody like you or me, then that religion is working in us. That man, Jesus Christ, is working in us. And that is true religion, dear friend. Religion is not what we do. Religion is who we are. Religion is a person, Jesus Christ, and we are in him, following him, part of his humanity, if you will. All right, first full paragraph on page 85, it says, Christ is the offspring. That is plainly stated, but Christ did not live for himself. He has one inheritance, not for himself, but for his brethren. By the way, Christ being the offspring means that we, if we allow him to represent us, we being in him are also offspring. The whole human race would be Christ's offspring. And each individual, as long as they're willing to receive Christ as their representative, would be part of that offspring. So keep that thought in mind here. It says, Christ is the offspring. That is plainly stated. But Christ did not live for himself. He has won an inheritance, not for himself, but for his brethren, that is you and me. God's purpose is to gather together in one all things in Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 10. He will finally put an end to divisions of every kind, and he does it now in those who accept him, or receive him, if you will. We receive him by listening to his word and receiving what he has to say. Then it says, in Christ there are no distinctions of nationality and no classes and ranks. The Christian thinks of any other man, English, German, French, Russian, Turk, Chinese, or African, simply as a man and therefore a possible heir of God through Christ. Let me read that again. The Christian thinks of any other man, whether he be English, German, French, Russian, Turk, Chinese, or African, the Christian thinks of each of them simply as a man and therefore a possible heir of God through Christ. If that other man, no matter what his race or nation, be also a Christian, then the bond becomes mutual and therefore still stronger. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It is for this reason that it is impossible for a Christian to engage in war. Now I'll let that sink in for a moment. Let's see what he's saying here. It is for this reason that it is impossible for a Christian to engage in war. He knows no distinction of nationality, but regards all men as his brothers. The life of Christ is his life, for he is one with Christ. It would be as impossible for him to fight as it would be for Christ to have seized the sword and fought in self-defense when the Roman soldiers came for him. Do you remember the story of when they took him in the garden? Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. What did Christ do? He said, bury it, Peter. Get rid of that sword. And Christ healed the servant, healed Malchus, put the ear back on and healed him. That's how Christ fights war. Not like Peter with the sword, but by healing and making righteous. So, It would be as impossible for him to fight as it would be for Christ to have seized a sword and fought in self-defense when the Roman soldiers came for him. And two Christians can no more fight against each other than Christ can fight against himself. However, we are not now engaged in discussing war, but are merely showing the absolute unity of believers in Christ. They are one. There is but one offspring, and that is Christ. However many millions of true believers there may be, they are one only in Christ. Each man has his own individuality, but it is in every case only the manifestation of some phase of the individuality of Christ. The human body has many members, and all members differ in their individuality. Yet there is absolute unity and harmony in every healthy body, with those who have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian. Christ is all and is and in all. Colossians 3:11. So let's ponder that for just a minute. Religion is not a bunch of people running around doing things. That's not religion. And you go to church and that's what you see. You see people running around doing things. But what's in the heart of each one of those individuals who are running around doing things? What is in the heart? Or more accurately, who is in the heart? Because religion is not running around and doing things. Religion is a person, a human being, if you will, Jesus Christ, who represents the human race. He is our religion. And so that's what's being said here. Backing up to the top of page 86, it says, yet there is absolute unity and harmony in every healthy body with those who have put on the new man, which is Jesus Christ, if you will, okay. Those who have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge and after the image of him that created him, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. All right, the harvest. In Christ's explanation of the parable of the tares and the wheat, we are told that the good seed, or offspring, means the sons of the kingdom. Matthew 13:38. The farmer would not allow the tares to be pulled out of the wheat because in the early stage it would be difficult to distinguish in every case between the wheat and the tares, and some of the wheat would be destroyed. So he said, let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. It is in the harvest that the seed is gathered. Everyone knows that. So here we have the picture of the church. Everybody running around doing different things. But what's going on in the mind? Who is a true follower of Christ? Nobody knows the answer. We don't really know for sure until they reveal themselves. Then it says, middle of page 86, but what the parable especially shows is that it is in the harvest that the seed is fully manifested. In short, the seed comes at harvest time. The harvest only waits for the seed to be fully manifested and matured. So we can't judge one another. We don't know what is in the heart. We don't know what their religion truly is. If their religion is the things that they do, we don't necessarily know that. If their religion is Jesus Christ and they are truly one in him, we don't necessarily know that. So we cannot pass judgment on anybody. And then at the harvest, it will be made plain. And then we don't have to judge anything either because God does that. Excuse me. But the harvest is the end of the world. So the time when the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, Galatians 3:19, is the end of the world, when the time comes for the promise of the new earth to be fulfilled. Indeed, the offspring or seed cannot possibly be said to come before that time. So we can't make any kind of judgments upon anybody before the end of the world. In Galatians 3:19, it says, read now Galatians 3:19, which we did do, that the law was spoken because of transgression till the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. To what do we learn from that? Simply this. One, that the law is as spoken from Sinai without the change of a single letter is an integral part of the gospel and must be presented in the gospel until the second coming of Christ at the end of the world. Till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. Matthew 5:18. And what of the time when heaven and earth pass and the new heaven and the new earth come? Number two. Then the law will not be needed written in a book for men to preach to sinners, showing them their sins. It will be in the heart of every man, Hebrews 8:10 and 11. So, at the end of the world, the law will be written on the hearts of every human being, every human being who have given themselves to God and have received it into their hearts. Done away? Not by any means. The law has not been done away, but indelibly engraved in the heart of every individual, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Let me read that again. And what of the time, this is bottom of page 86, excuse me, and what of the time when heaven and earth pass and the new heaven and the new earth come? Then the law will not be needed written in a book for men to preach to sinners, showing them their sins. It will be on the heart of every man. Hebrews 8:10 and 11. Done away? Not by any means, but indelibly engraved in the heart of every individual, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. The offspring refers to all who belong to Christ. And we know that Christ's promised inheritance has not yet come in its fullness. Jesus Christ on earth did not receive the promised inheritance any more than Abraham did. Number three, Christ cannot come into the inheritance until Abraham does, for the promise to Abraham and to his offspring, Galatians 3:16, Christ cannot come into the inheritance until Abraham does, for the promise was to Abraham and to his offspring. The Lord by Ezekiel spoke of the inheritance at the time when David ceased to have a representative on his throne on earth and foretold the overthrow of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome in these words, "Remove the diadem and take off the crown. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him." Ezekiel 21, verses 26 and 27. So, Christ sits on the Father's throne, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Hebrews 10:13. Soon he will come. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God and joint heirs with Christ, so that Christ cannot come into the inheritance before they do. The offspring is one, not divided. When he comes to execute judgment and to slay those who choose to say, "We do not want this man to reign over us," Luke 19:14, he comes in his glory and all the angels with him, Matthew 25:31. Then will the offspring be complete, and the promise will be fulfilled, and until that time, the law will faithfully perform its task of stirring up and pricking the consciences of sinners, giving them no rest until they become identified with Christ or cast him off altogether, one way or the other. Do you accept the terms? Will you cease your complaints against the law which would save you from sinking into a fatal sleep? And will you in Christ accept its righteousness? Then, as Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise, you can rejoice in your freedom from the bondage of sin, singing, I'm a child of the King, a child of the King, with Jesus my Savior, I'm a child of the King. Well, we'll close with that for now. We'll begin next time with chapter 4, studying Galatians chapter 4, and there are many interesting things in that chapter. So come back again for another chapter in this book. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus, who is our religion. We pray, Lord, that Jesus will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that our lives might be following him, might be doing his will, that Jesus will do his work in us and make us into the people you would have us to be. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the week and a good evening.